End of the chapter. That's John chapter 3, starting at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon, near Salem, because the water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what has seen and been heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this: God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he is given the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him."
Well, we're continuing our look through the Gospel of John, coming today to the end of chapter 3. I have always enjoyed sport, and living here in Australia now, the way I follow all the sport I want to is through the BBC website, the UK-based channel. And in the last couple of weeks on the website, there was an opinion poll for you to choose the greatest ever foreign player to ever play in the English Premiership. That is the top level of English football. Who was the greatest foreign player ever to play? Now, in the end, the winner was the former Arsenal and France striker Thierry Henry. Now, there was an impressive list that you could choose from, and yet there were still lots that actually didn't even make the list, that some people would have said, well, why are they not there? They would be my pick. Now, ultimately, the person chosen could be argued as being the greatest, but lots of others would have had a shout for the title. And at the end of the day, it was really simply an opinion, and the opinion of a few. Not everybody who could have voted did vote, and the result, I suppose, could have likely been swayed by the demographic of those who voted. So if it was a lot of younger people, they were probably going to then, therefore, vote for a more recent player. It could be argued that players who played for some of the bigger clubs in some of the bigger English cities had a better chance of getting chosen because there was a bigger fan base in these clubs and in these cities. Some people would have been divided over what does it mean to be the greatest? Is it the best value for money? The player who played for the longest time? The player with the best stats? The one who scored the most goals? Scored the most assists? The best player to watch? What makes them the greatest? And so all of these things would have been a factor in the outcome. But at the end of the day, according to this poll, Thierry Henry is the greatest ever foreign player to play in the English Premiership. And for all the opinion, conjecture and so on, I think he's a fairly worthy winner. But today, we're going to see a little more of a man that Jesus said was the greatest man ever to have lived. Pretty good. It's not just an opinion poll on some website. Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. That is John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's not saying John was the greatest Jewish man ever born. Not the greatest man from the Middle East. Not the greatest man to have lived at that time in history. Simply the greatest man to have ever lived. And it comes from Jesus, who himself being God, knows past, present and future, knows all people, and is able to say, there's no one greater than John. It's remarkable. It's not an opinion. It's not a biased view. I mean, like, after all, John was Jesus' cousin. So it's maybe good to put a wee vote in there for your family. That's not what this is about. No one is greater. And so we want to consider this morning what this passage reveals to us and what it challenges us about in regards to John's greatness. So let me pray and we'll dive in to the text. Lord, again, we come looking to seek the truth of your word, trying to find out truly what it says, what it means, so that we can understand it. And so, Lord, in believing what it says, we might have life, that we might be more obedient followers and disciples of yours. So help us to see, help us to hear and understand your word this morning, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the first things that makes John great, that comes out in Luke 7 more than it does in this passage perhaps, is that the mission John was given was great. He was the forerunner to Jesus. He came to prepare the way. What an incredible task he had. And he fulfilled that task. And that is part of John's greatness, was the mission that he had. But what this passage really brings out, along with the mission of John, is the meekness, the humility of John. And that is really what we need to try and see, and what we need to try and challenge ourselves about in our own lives. It's a really interesting little story, and as Jenny read it, maybe you were following along and you picked up all the pieces of it. But what is happening essentially is this. Both Jesus and his disciples and John and his disciples are baptizing. Some people are coming to Jesus, some people are coming to John. Now in chapter 4 verse 2 it tells us actually Jesus himself didn't do the baptizing, but his disciples did. But regardless, there's lots of baptism going on. And verse 25 tells us that there is a discussion between the disciples of John and a Jewish man. And that discussion is over purification. That's all we're told. We don't know the nature or the full content of that discussion, but it's about purification. Now, possibly it had something to do with baptism and how that points to purification. It might have been to do with Jesus' first miracle in John chapter 2, as it's recorded, Jesus' turning of water into wine, which relates to purification and the purpose that Jesus came for. It could have been something to do with that. We really don't know exactly. But what we do see is the result of the conversation. So with John's disciples and this Jewish man, the result is that at the end of this conversation, John's disciples come to Jesus and said, hey, you know that guy that we were with at the other side of the Jordan, that guy you pointed to, the guy you bore witness to, this guy Jesus, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. Now, the first thing to say is this. There's a bit of exaggeration going on here. That kind of casual exaggeration that we all like to do and perhaps are very unaware of doing. Because the reality is that, as the verse said, not everybody was actually going to Jesus. The disciples said, everybody's going to Jesus. But in verse 23, we just read that John was baptizing and so was Jesus. So not everybody was actually going to Jesus. Some were coming to John as well. But the disciples are kind of trying to make a point. You know, it's that kind of thing that we do. So when we were in Scotland, and also when we were up in Newcastle as well, Nikki used to do maker's markets. And so things that she used to make and sew and create, she would sell, all different things of sorts and types. I would help her set up, and at the end of the day, I would help her pack up. And for the rest of the day, she was on her own. But I would send her a little text and say, how's it going? And she would say, oh, it's terrible, it's dead, there's nobody here. Now, let me tell you, there were actually people there. What she meant was, it's pretty quiet. There's not many people here. But she said, it's dead. There's no one here. And I would say, how are you going? Have you sold anything? Terrible. Not sold anything. The truth was, she'd sold one or two things, but she's not sold lots of things. But she said, I've sold nothing. I would say, how's it going? And she would say, everyone who is coming is buying from the person next to me. Everyone who comes. Now, the reality is, everyone who came did not buy from the person next to her, but she was trying to make a point. And that point was, this person is selling loads and I am not selling much. It's that kind of casual exaggeration, isn't it? We do it all the time. And John's disciples are saying, everyone's going to Jesus. Well, no, they're not, because we've just read some people are coming to John and being baptized. So what's the point that John's disciples are trying to make? What are they trying to say? Well, I think they're a little bit jealous. There's a kind of petty jealousy going in there, a kind of territorial thing going on. And I think they're probably trying to make the picture fairly stark to John. After all, I've mentioned it already, but Jesus was John's younger cousin. John bore witness and testimony to Jesus. So should it not be John who's the one that everybody is following? But now everybody's going to Jesus. And I think saying it that way, exaggerating the point, they're looking for a bit of a reaction from John. They're saying, hold on a minute, whoa. This is not right. Why is everybody going to him? Why are they not coming to you? Why are you not doing anything about this? This is not good. Can we change things? And this is where we start to see some of the greatness of John in his response. It's where we have to start to learn from him and change to be more like him. You see, there's a few things he says from verse 27 through to 30. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase. I must decrease. It's an amazing response. He doesn't get jealous. He doesn't get territorial. He doesn't say, actually, you know what? You're right. Why are they all going to him? Why are they not coming to me? He rejoices. He's glad that what is happening is happening. And the first thing he says in verse 27 is so important. A person cannot receive one thing unless it is given him by God. Immediately, John is deflecting attention away from himself and giving glory to God. He's saying, everything that I have done up until now, that's all been from God. Everything I've said and done, everyone who's come to follow me to hear and be baptized, that's all because God brought these people and he gifted me and helped me in this way. I was given a task by God to do. I was given what I needed from him in order that I could do that task. All glory to God. This is not about how great I am and what I've managed to do, as it seems the disciples thought. But this is about what God has done. I don't need to take the glory. I don't need to be petty about this, John is saying, because everything is from God. And this is God's doing, that people should now go and follow Jesus. It's an amazing response. And I can imagine his disciples, because I'm very much like them. But John, look what you've done, what you've achieved. Look how hard you've worked. It's all just crumbling before our eyes. Everyone's following Jesus now. John's like, yes, yes. How great is that? The reaction from the disciples is so human, so natural. I mean, how many of you, you don't need to stick your hands up, don't even tell anybody if you don't want to. How many of you find it super easy to celebrate the success of others? Now, in one sense, it's actually pretty easy. Like, I can celebrate the success of Thierry Henry and say, well done, he's totally deserving of that list. Why? Because I'm not on that list. I don't know why, but I'm not on that list. So it's easy for me to say he's the greatest player of all times, foreigner in the football. But if someone's in the same field as me, doing the thing that I'm doing, that's a little bit more tricky, is it not? Like, if someone's doing well at school, or sport, or music, or whatever your thing is, your job can be hard to praise others naturally and welcome their success
Is that not true? See, if it seems like others have more than you or have more opportunities or more success or more gifts, is your first response to say, oh, it's all from God. Praise the Lord. How wonderful. John's was. That's what's so incredible about his reaction. That's part of what makes him so great is his meekness and his humility and his willingness to exalt God and hold him high. It's a meekness and humility far beyond most of us. You see, when people praise other people, it seems to kind of deflect away from us a little bit. We don't really like that. Like if there's a new preacher in town and everyone's all of a sudden going to hear him and listen to him, what's going on? Am I not very good? Do people not want to hear me? And it's a sinful reaction. It's prideful. I feel a little bit sorry for myself. I want everybody to like me. Come and hear me. There's so many areas. You know, if you've got a business, but someone else's business is doing the same as you and is doing better, it's hard to say, oh, that's wonderful. Oh, that's really great. I think some of the people with the hardest job in this regard is mothers. Parents, I guess, in general, but mothers in particular. Because there are so many people doing the same thing. And some of them just seem to be smashing it. Like some people, no joke, some people have babies who sleep actually at night time. Oh, and I mean, when I hear someone tell me my baby has been sleeping from the age they were 6 weeks old, oh, this fills my heart with so much gladness. I'm so happy for them. I'm not even kidding. It's all from God. Praise the Lord. Oh, are you kidding? I can't wait till their children get teeth. And I pray that their children will get teeth for 5 years. Praise the Lord, it's all from God. I don't want to celebrate their success. I don't want to. Are they better than me? Are they a better dad, better mom, better parent? It's so hard. Jesus comes along. Everyone goes to Jesus. John's like, yes, yes. Great, praise the Lord. And he's totally sincere, unlike myself. Totally sincere. You see, recognizing God's gifts to others is hard at times. But it reminds me of the parable, you might remember, we looked at the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Everyone gets paid the same wage, even though there are some who've worked a full day and some barely at all. And when those who've worked all day get paid the same, they say, hold on a minute, that's not fair. That's not fair. And the master says, can I not do what I want with what is mine? Or are you upset that I am generous? For those of us who are Christians, we need to recognize that all we have is from God. And he gifts everyone. And he gives opportunities and skills to everyone. And we need to be careful when we start to compare or start to believe that anything is unfair. Verse 21 actually also speaks to this. That's what we looked at the end of last week as well. It says, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Any righteousness, any good works that I have done, no reflection on me and how great I am, how holy or righteous I am, but I need to see that it's all from God. He's opened my eyes and let me see, enabled me to be able to respond to him in such a way that I now live for righteousness. And he enables me and equips me to be righteousness. It's all from God. Glory and praise to God. There's a meekness. There's a humility that is seen in John that we need to seek for ourselves and need to cultivate somehow in our lives. As it goes on, and we read a little more of the greatness of John, he mentions the bride, the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom. And it's all a little bit odd, I would suggest, or at least it's odd to us. And for those in the first century and in that region, they would have understood this, actually. It's one of these interesting things. I think when we read this bride, bridegroom, we can easily skip over it, perhaps think, don't really know what that means, does it really matter? And this is where actually the work of studying the Bible, trying to find out, can really reveal things to us, which opens up the text, exposes the meaning, and helps us to understand. John is essentially saying, I am like the best man. There's a groom and I am the best man. I am the friend of the groom. And at that time and in that area, the best man was responsible for the wedding. All the arrangements were made by him. See, now the best man, if you've ever been a best man, you've got to get the groom to the church, you've got to have the rings in your pocket, and you've got to be super funny at the speech. That's it. All right? This guy's responsible for the whole wedding, as well as making sure the groom gets there. Everything's got to go off without a hitch. And so when John says, my joy is complete, it's because he's heard the voice of the groom. He's here. We've done it. We've got him to the church. This is all going to go off the way it was planned and intended. Made all the preparations, and now the groom's here. Everything can proceed as it was meant to. The best man, friend of the bridegroom, has done his job. And so he's happy. His joy is complete. That is what John is saying. You see, John's mission was one of the things that made him great. But he fulfilled and completed his mission, which also made him great. And part of his mission was to lead the way, prepare the way, and then get out of the way. And he could do that because the groom was now here. Jesus was here. He could get out of the way. He must increase. I must decrease. It's part of what makes John so great. Let me say this. John's joy was not like, finally, been living in the desert, eating honey and leaves and getting persecuted and wearing all these things. He's not just glad it's finally over. Like, I had an essay to do last week, and when I got it done, I was just glad that it was done. Not glad because of what I had done necessarily, but glad it was done. In the next few weeks, I have an exam starting tomorrow, and I've got two more college assignments. When I get to the end, I'm just going to be glad it's over. I'm just going to be relieved that it is done. John is not feeling that. He's not like, oh, thank goodness, I can finally just sit back and relax. I can retire. And the retirement didn't look so great for John, as I think you will know. Beheaded because of the ministry that he'd had. Like, we don't just say, oh, there needs to be more of Jesus because I've had enough of this. That's not what John is saying. John knew what Jesus was coming to do. That is why he had joy. John was to prepare the way. Jesus was the way. John could point to redemption and forgiveness. Jesus was the one who brought redemption and forgiveness. So John's joy is complete. His work is done. He's able to step back now. He had a wonderful ministry. He fulfilled it and completed it. And he humbly points and directs everything towards Jesus, as you and I need also to do. His reaction is quite spectacular and no doubt of huge surprise to the disciples. And then the final thing we want to look at is the last thing that John says here in verse 30. It is such a key verse for Christians, for living our lives as Christians. I think it's probably a fairly well-known verse, possibly because it's short, that helps, but arguably because I think we think it's true. And I think we think it's something that we should be striving towards. He must increase, but I must decrease. But I wonder if we know or have really thought about what that means. If that is outworked in our lives, what's that going to look like? What are our lives going to look like? But also wonder if you know why you should do that. Why should you do that? Why should Jesus increase and you decrease? And I ask that because I think sometimes people ask us to do something or not to do something, and if we're honest, we don't really know why. Or can you just do this? Or can you please stop? I don't want you to do that. You can't do it this way. You need to do it like this. We just do it anyway. But maybe someone says, Maybe you think, well, if they ask me to do that, well, you know what, I'm just going to do it anyway. Because if I ask them why they want me to do it, it's just going to give me grief. You know, it's going to lead to some big discussion. They're going to say, or whatever, so I'm not going to do it. Or maybe they say, can you do this? And you say, okay, look, they know best, so I'm just going to do it the way they've said to do it. But often then, someone tells us to do something or not do something, whether it's at work or at home or wherever it is. We don't really know why they've asked us to do it, but we do it anyway, and there's a sense of duty. And actually, if you thought about it, you wouldn't really want to do what they've asked you to do. Or you wouldn't want to do it the way that they've asked you necessarily to do it. So here we're told, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Why? Why should you do that? Why should that be the case? There's a little phrase that I sometimes use that I find helpful for myself, maybe for some of you as well. I would speak about the point of obedience. The point of obedience. It's that moment you come to where you've got to decide, what am I going to do here? That kind of fork in the road, the wondering what way to go. Do I follow God or do I not follow God? Do I obey him or do I not obey him? Often we don't stop and pause for long enough to think it through like that. Everything just kind of happens and we go and we do it, and we have to consider whether we've been obedient at that point. But if we're tempted to lie at that point of obedience, to tell a lie makes life easier. The end justifies the means. Or do I say, hold on a minute, God has asked me and commanded me that I should not lie. And so I'm going to make the choice, therefore, not to lie. And at that point of obedience, why is it that you choose to obey? Or why do you choose not to obey? And so what John, the author, is about to tell us in these final few verses as we finish this off are so important, because it gives flesh to the why. Why should Jesus increase and we decrease? Now, in one sense, Jesus has said it, so do it. It's in his word. This is his word. Now, this is John speaking, saying he must increase, I must decrease. But if it's here and it's been told to us to do, then the fact that Jesus said it, in many ways, that's enough for us. But I think when things are hard, when you're tried, is that enough? Is that going to get you over the edge? Is that going to lead you to obedience? In John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So why should we decrease while Jesus increases? Because we love him. Because we love him. That might be enough to help you, that point of obedience. That might be enough to help you realize that he should be greater and you become less. But really, the passage from verse 31 gives us the reasons why. The first thing, in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who's of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Why should he be greater and you be less? He's from heaven, and you are from the earth. He is God. But we were told in John chapter 1, he was with God, and he is God. Therefore, you should do what he says. He should become greater in your life and you should become less. I think most people are really proud, actually, in general, of where they're from. Just a few weeks ago, we had a painter who was painting the outside of the house, and he was telling me a story one day about at nighttime when he sleeps. Often he talks in his sleep. His partner tells him that he talks in his sleep, and when he does so in an Irish accent. Now, I think I knew where he was coming from. Fairly sure he thought I was Irish, and I think he thought, this is a lovely story to tell my Irish client here. And you know what? I can accept that. The Irish are not so bad. Matthew Murray's coming and preaching next week. I won't be here, but that's not because he's Irish, okay? Like, I don't mind. Now, however, let me suggest this. Had he said, what part of England are you from? He would have been kicked down the driveway. I'm not having that, all right? I'm not having someone say, what part of England are you from? Okay, I'm proud of where I'm from, and I'm proud that I'm not from England. Okay? I'm sure you're proud of being Australian, Kiwi, South African, whatever. All right? The reality is we are shaped by where we are from, the way we think, the way we dress, the things we like, all that kind of thing shapes us, where we're from. Ultimately, you and I are shaped by the fact we are human, we are earthly. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth. And what that means in particular is this. We have all descended from Adam. And so we have therefore inherited everything from Adam. And that means we are in our normal, natural state. Before we come to Christ, we are guilty, condemned, and we are sinful. And that will determine how we live and the way we think and what we see and what we do. And yet we come to Christ and we are cleansed, we are healed, we are forgiven, we are given new life now and life eternally. And we are saved and we are called to be holy. We read that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. We are saved and called to be holy. So why should Christ increase and you decrease? Because you're saved and called to be holy. You're called to be like Christ, to live life the way that he lived life. That means there needs to be way less of you and way more of Christ. He must increase, you must decrease. Saved us and called us to a holy calling. We then read in 1 Peter 1, verse 16, be holy as I am holy. Why should Christ increase and you decrease? Because you need to be more like Christ. There needs to be less of me in my normal, earthly, human, descended from Adam state, which is guilty, which is sinful, which is corrupt. There needs to be less of that and more of Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. I think it also ties in a little bit with then what Jesus says in verse 34. He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Christ has the Spirit and gives a Spirit without measure. And when we look at Galatians chapter 5, I'm sure you're familiar with those verses of the fruit of the Spirit. We're told that we are to keep in step with the Spirit. Jesus had the fullness of God in him. He was obedient and walked with the Spirit at all times in every way. Therefore, he didn't follow the desires of the flesh, but bore the fruit of the Spirit. That's how you and I are to live. We're not to follow the desires of the flesh, but rather display the fruit of the Spirit. So we need Jesus in our life. We need more of him in our life, enabling and equipping us to walk by the Spirit, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to not walk according to our sinful desires. If you remember the verses I read from 1 John chapter 3 for our prayers of confession, it says, when Jesus returns, we will in an instant be changed because we will see him like he is. And when we see him, we will be like him. The consummation of all things when Jesus returns will see all of God's people, all of his disciples with him in heaven, and we will be like him. Holy, righteous, pure, without sin. And God is calling us to that even now. That is what our life should look like increasingly, more and more. Therefore, everyone, he must increase, I must decrease. That is why we need to be obedient to this verse. The second thing that John says here about why we should do that is in verse 32. It says, Jesus bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Jesus is God. He knows everything. Sometimes you say, I really need to hear from God about this. Well, Jesus can tell you because he is God and he's seen and he has heard all things. He testifies to everything he has seen and heard. We don't need to look anywhere else for what God might want to say to us. It's here. Jesus has told us all we need to know for life and for godliness. We need to listen to him. Because if he's God, he is sovereign. And if he's given us his word and if he has told us, and this is where you've got to stop and think carefully to what I'm saying. You've got to think if you believe this is true. If he is sovereign, if he's given us his word and it is profitable, that means it is good for you. That means everything in it is good for you. That means what you do is good for you. What he asks you to do is good for you and for his glory. Then you've got to ask whether you believe that. Even when it's hard, at that point of obedience, are you going to do what he says? And you say, yeah, I'm going to do what he says because he's sovereign. He's God. So he asks me to do hard things, but you know what? I know it is best for me, and I know it gives glory to him. Because I trust him. I trust his word. I trust everything he says. When he asks me to love my enemy and pray for them, I'm going to do that. Because I don't understand it, but somehow that is good for me. Because he's God. Everything he asks me to do is profitable. It's not burdensome. And so that's why I'm going to do it. John 20, in verse 31, we've mentioned a number of times, it is the purpose statement to this whole book. These are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. If you believe God's word is profitable and that you should do what it says, if you believe he is the Christ, if you believe he must increase and you must decrease, then you will have life. Because if you believe that this is all true and then do what it says, then you will have life. Life in all its fullness, true life, abundant life. And so you've got to ask whether you believe this is true. Because if you believe it is true, then you will do it and you will only then have life. That is what is promised to us in all of this. Such a key verse. He must increase, I must decrease. Final thing I want to say is this. Is that because of time, and we don't have a lot of time to go into it, I need to finish off. You need to think about what that is going to look like in your life. What does it mean to you that Christ increases and you decrease? Well, I think we've pointed to one thing, and that is greater obedience. Is greater righteousness. That is certainly part of it, no doubt. For John, in one sense, it meant simply, I need to take a back seat here. Jesus needs to come to the forefront. The one who is the way, the one who offers redemption and forgiveness must come at the forefront, because the one who pointed to the way, who pointed to forgiveness and redemption, must move to the back. But for you and I, it's saying in our life, Christ must be greater. People should look on me and see Christ. And so that means I would believe how I spend my money, how I spend my time, the priorities for me and for my family should show that Christ is greatest. Christ is first. If I look at my family life, and certainly those with younger or school-aged families, it can be so hard. You've got to go to dancing, you've got to go to music, you've got to go to after-school classes, you've got to go swimming, you've got to do all these different things. I think you've got to ask yourself about the priorities for your family. Is Christ the greatest priority to you? Or is making sure your kids do dancing and school and music and all these other, whatever it is? With my money, does my money indicate that I am most important or that Christ is most important? Because if it's true and if you believe it and if you want to have life, then Christ must increase and you must decrease. And that has to have an impact, not only on your leisure and on your time, but on your money, on your service to God. What does it mean for you that he must increase and you decrease? This is really challenging. I'm very aware of that for myself. I've no doubt the disciples of John were challenged. This is an entirely new way of thinking. But it's what we are called to as Christians. And it is what really this gospel is laying out for us. You see, in verse 36, as we finish, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I think the word obey in the second part of the sentence and belief, kind of interchangeable there. But what it's pointing to is a belief that obeys. Some people will say they believe in Christ, but it makes absolutely no difference to their life whatsoever. Maybe they come to church every now and again. Maybe they put a few coins in the purse. And that's it. That is not the kind of belief that we're called to. We are called to a belief that changes the whole way we think. The whole way we do things. It changes how we spend our money and our time and our leisure and the priorities of our ourselves and of our families. It's not a casual belief that says, I believe in him, I like him. It radically changes our whole lives. And so ultimately, we need to live lives that look more and more like Christ, because that's what he's called us to. That's what true belief leads to. And he must increase for that to happen while I decrease. So let me pray and ask God for help in these things.